It's a big one.
Hopefully I am not plagued by the same fly. If I am, I assure you I will do no better than Ava keeping it together. All right, well, good morning once more. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We just heard read so well despite incredible adversity. These texts are such a delight to preach. They really are, and I'll tell you why. It's because they essentially preach themselves. You know, if you're a preacher and you can't preach this text, like, you probably should do something else. Because the only thing a preacher can do to a text like this is get in the way. I mean, it's got its own main points, its own texts baked into it. It's got its own application. It's got its own exhortation. As Paul gives his longest synagogue speech in the book of Acts, and he makes it abundantly clear that in the person and work of Jesus, the fulfillment of God's redemptive promises has been realized. The person and work of Jesus, the fulfillment of God's redemptive promises has been realized. And so, continuing on from last week, Paul and Barnabas, and we've got our map here so you can see this, Paul and Barnabas and perhaps some other folks depart the island of Cyprus, okay? They see the island of Cyprus there, and they hop on a boat, head north, and arrive at Perga. And that's the little dot in the brown, light brown area that the blue arrow is going up to. I don't know how clear it is up here. But surprisingly, we learn that John Mark doesn't join them. That's what it says. John Mark does not join them. He left and returned to Jerusalem. Why? Why does John Mark leave? Speculation abounds. I read at least 8 or 10 theories about why John went back home. And all of them are just that, just utter speculation. And some of them are very creative pieces of speculation. But the truth is, we just don't know. But he does not follow them. He heads back to Jerusalem, and this will be a point of contention between he and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15. So just kind of register this moment because it is going to come back. He heads back, and they continue through Perga to Antioch and Pisidia in the region of Galatia. And I hope you can see that there, the Antioch and Pisidia, right at the kind of the corner of the red part there. And just like Cyprus, they enter the synagogue. And then after kind of this standard reading from the law and prophets, the rulers notice Paul and Barnabas. And so they communicate to them, hey, do you have a message of encouragement for the people here? That's the idea of verse 15. The rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. And boy, were they going to get more than they asked for. Certainly, it's unlikely that they would just ask any visitors to come up and do something in the synagogue. Very similar to how if someone visited our church for the first time, we would kind of make them do literally anything. I mean, they're not going to pass out a bullet. They can just participate. It's very unlikely that they just showed up and were asked to contribute, Paul specifically, just because they were visitors. What is far more likely, given the context, is that when Paul went into these synagogues, he was wearing his rabbinic attire. He was recognized as a rabbi, and therefore he instantly had some clout. He instantly had some credibility there in the synagogue, and so that is much more likely why they would ask him to give a word like this. So he stands up, it says, and he motions for silence. He motions for attention there in the assembly. And then he gives them the greatest encouragement that they will ever receive. And it is also the greatest encouragement that you and I will ever receive. He says, to begin, he acknowledges that there are both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in this assembly, men of Israel and you who fear God. Okay, so he's acknowledging both classes, but he will give this speech or this sermon really with Jews in mind specifically. Those who call the patriarchs their father. Those who call the patriarchs their father. He starts in verse 17 with the 12 sons of Jacob in the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. that occur down there in Egypt. Abraham was promised that he would have offspring too numerous to count. And when the book of Exodus opens up, you see something like that happening down in Egypt, where the people had multiplied and they had become a great people there in Egypt. And the Pharaoh, of course, is made very nervous by this, because you have that many people, all of a sudden they become a force to be reckoned with. And so he made a tactical move and enslaved the people. He enslaved the people of God, which then sets the stage for Moses to lead the people out of Egypt in what we consider the kind of the Exodus, properly speaking, and to Mount Sinai, where they would receive the law. And so then on the edge of the promised land, the people break faith. Okay, right on their Kadesh Barnea, they're about to go in. They send some spies into the land. And they're like, oh no, there's no way we can do this. You have a couple faithful, Caleb and Joshua, they're faithful. But you have people who break faith, who are fearful, who don't trust God. And as a result, they are made to wander in the wilderness for 40 years or until that generation dies off. And interestingly, it doesn't say that the people had to put up with the wandering, because I'm sure it was extremely inconvenient. It says God had to put up with them as they wandered. Look at verse 18. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness as they grumbled and as they complained and as they did all the rest of the things that were unbecoming of the people of God. He put up with them. But finally, he keeps his promises. He brings his people into the land. Joshua succeeds Moses, subdues nations before them. He gives them judges for leaders. Judges were primarily these military deliverers, but the judgeship actually progresses. So when you get to 1 Samuel, for example, you'll see that Eli is a judge and a priest. Samuel is a prophet, a priest, and a judge. Okay, so it starts as military deliverers and people who may, in one sense, judge disputes. Ends up, the role progresses a little bit more. But Samuel would be the last judge. Samuel will be the last judge because the people demanded a king. We want a king like the other nations around us. All of them have kings. We don't have a king. We want someone sitting on a throne. We want a king. And so God gives them Saul. Saul, the son of Kish. Saul has a turbulent 40-year reign characterized by disobedience, characterized by constant conflict with the Philistines, and characterized by conflict with the man who would succeed him. He's told that his kingdom would be taken from him and given to another. And that is when we get David. That is where we get David, verse 22. When he had removed him, that is when God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all of my will. So unlike Saul, who is this angry, paranoid, disobedient king, there comes after him a shepherd, literally, a shepherd king, who has a heart that cares for God and longs for the things of God. And so up until this point in Paul's speech, this is kind of ancient history that we would expect everyone sitting there to know just as well as Paul. Because, I mean, talking about the Exodus and David is not exactly advanced Jewish history. It's like 101, right? But he's laying this out specifically, and he stops with David, and then he's going to jump forward about 1,000 years. About 1,000 years, he jumps forward in verse 23 to deliver the first bombshell of encouragement to this group of folks. And you can just imagine the look on these people's faces hearing this for the first time. One of the problems is we've heard it 100 times. Hearing this for the first time, they're not down in Jerusalem. This isn't the Gentile Pentecost. This is fresh for them. This is a fresh word. They've been reading from the law and the prophets in the synagogue for years and years and years. And then Paul says in verse 23, of this man's offspring, that is David, God has brought to Israel a Savior Jesus as he promised. As he promised. They knew, 2 Samuel 7:12, the Davidic covenant, that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you offspring after you who shall come from your own body, and I will establish your kingdom. And sure, they knew about Solomon. Sure, they knew about the subsequent kings. But nothing like this had come. Nothing like this had come. And after many, many generations, Paul says, this promise that was made to Israel has come to Israel. He's come. And the kicker is that he is a savior. In the Old Testament, that is a word almost exclusively, or a few exceptions, but almost exclusively associated with God. With God. He didn't just come as a messianic figure. There have been the messianic figures who had started things and movements and then gotten and died and all the rest, gotten killed. This is a savior who will be and is God. The next stage of redemptive history has begun. The next stage has begun is what he is saying. All of the Old Testament prophets that pointed forward towards Jesus, including John the Baptist, who he mentions here, prepared the way for the Lord. But the thing is, the Lord they were preparing the way for was going to literally be the Lord. That is, God come down in the flesh, the Savior. He was going to come to his people, visit his people, not through merely the words of a prophet, but he was going to actually show up. Jesus is Lord, and he came for his people. And so he kind of concludes the first part there, concludes the first part and draws a breath. Only to continue, and again, he addresses both the sons of Abraham and the God-fearers in the synagogue. He acknowledges that. He says, to us has been sent this message of salvation. And he's going to say more about the content of this message in a second. But he interrupts kind of his line of thought to explain something that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And it certainly is not something that you would have expected. So he breaks his line of thought to explain something in verse 27. The message of salvation has been sent, but those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. There is no more tragic irony. This is the most tragic irony that there is in Scripture. This Savior that is promised to come from the line of David, to come to his people as a king, comes to the city of David's kingship, Jerusalem. And the very people who you think would be the first to recognize this and celebrate this, in fact, were not. And not only did they miss it, they condemned Jesus, and in doing so, that actually fulfilled the prophecy that they have been reading for years. Now, obviously, their not recognizing him was very closely tied to them not correctly understanding the nature of the Old Testament promises. They were not expecting a king like Jesus. They were expecting a king, but not one like Jesus. They were expecting a kingdom, but not like the one Jesus brought. My kingdom is not of this world. And they certainly weren't expecting God to show up in the flesh. And at one level, we have to have sympathy. Because if I asked you, where are the texts in the Old Testament that on their surface talk about a kingdom coming that isn't of this world? What would you point to? There's a kingdom coming that's not going to happen in this earth. That's what Jesus said he was bringing. That kingdom's not of this world. Every expectation for them was, no, there's going to be a Davidic Messiah and the monarchy is going to be restored and Israel is going to rule the nations and all of that. That's exactly what you would expect reading the Old Testament. Which says something about how we should read the Old Testament in light of Jesus. Okay, by the way, We hear it said a lot. You should always understand the text like the original audience would have understood it. True to an extent. You understand the Old Testament promises like many of the Jews understood it, you miss Jesus. So we've got to have a hermeneutic where the fulfillment of these things in the New Testament. We have to have biblical theology that helps us understand the Old Testament in light of the New, and not the New Testament exclusively in light of the Old, despite the fact that they are related. If that's not sad enough, again, they end up unknowingly condemning Jesus and fulfilling Scripture. Paul doesn't say which Scripture, by the way, specifically they ended up fulfilling. You know, we think of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, despised, rejected. We think of Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. But they rejected him as predicted. Of course, they had no idea they were doing this. They thought they were standing for righteousness. Who is this person claiming to be God? This is blasphemy. They were 100% convinced they were standing on biblical grounds, doing what they were doing. That's why it's so tragic. They were trying to guard orthodoxy with reference to the Scripture. And that's not the whole story. There also was some anger and some jealousy. But theologically, that is the story. And even though there was no guilt in Jesus worthy of being executed, of course, the Roman government retained that right. They take him to Pilate, they make this huge fuss and say, we want him condemned anyways. Pilate washes his hands of Jesus' blood, said, his blood is on you. And they say, yes, may his blood be on us and our children. And Pilate gives in. Sends him away to be crucified because of the relentless demands of these Jews who showed up in Jerusalem at Passover. And those are, by the way, that is important. The Jews killed Jesus, a very, very large category. The people who were really campaigning for the execution of Jesus were the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and the Jews who happened to be there during Passover. And that's not to say that other Jews wouldn't have agreed. But the people who really orchestrated the final execution of Jesus were the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and those who had assembled there for the Passover. So they carried out all that is written of him. They take him down from the cross. They bury him in a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, which hardly seems like anything you would expect from the promised Messiah, from a Davidic king. And so it is fitting that something even more unexpected follows. More unexpected follows. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem and are now his witnesses to the people. The Jews had no concept of a dying Messiah, but they certainly had no concept of a dead Messiah who would rise in the middle of history. In Jewish theology, the resurrection was something that was going to happen at the end of the world. That was even the expectation for Lazarus. I know I'll see him again, the general resurrection at the end of the world. But Jesus receives an eschatological, an end-timed verdict and blessing over his life in the middle of history. He receives a resurrection body and justification in that sense in the middle of history, something that was reserved for the end of days. And Paul tells them that the promises made to the fathers and the good news, the gospel, verse 23, intersects with this resurrection. Okay? And it's really the resurrection, like we talked about when we talked about the ascension. It's the resurrection and the ascension blended together, as I think we'll see. It is the culmination of the royal son's mission. In verse 32 and 33, we read this. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So now Paul shifts into his proof texts. How is this the son of David, the offspring of David? David had a lot of offspring. What makes him different as an offspring? And how does the resurrection intersect with the good news? That's what he's going to make a cumulative case here for that. And he starts with Psalm 2, which is one of the royal psalms. Would have been read at the coronation of a king, would have been understood to apply to whoever who was sitting on the throne. But what Paul is doing in using it like this, which is very instructive for us as we read the Old Testament after reading how Paul understands and applies these things, is that to whatever extent it applied to David or whatever king was being coronated, the ultimate reference was to a greater offspring of David who would come. It's not as though it didn't apply to Solomon. Okay, it's not as though it didn't apply to David at all in any sense whatsoever. It's that the ultimate referent here was to a greater son whose claim to sonship and Davidic kingship has the divine endorsement of resurrection. The resurrection is the divine endorsement of his sonship and his Davidic kingship. He's the heir of the Davidic promises. And the second quote here comes from the Septuagint version. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint version of Isaiah 55:3. And Paul's emphasis here is not on simply that he was raised from the dead, understood as he came back to life. That's not it. Okay? After all, that just happened to Tabitha a few chapters ago. She was dead. Came back to life. Lazarus was dead, in the tomb, stinking. He came back to life. So what's different about this? Why? What's the big deal here? That's what he's trying to answer. We read, "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead," and here's the key part, "no more to return to corruption." No more to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." And certainly we think about the promises of the Davidic covenant. But this therefore, of verse 35, links the sure blessings of David and with the hope and at one level the promise of Psalm 16:10, which is the next one. So you kind of have to read it all together here. So you kind of have to read it as for the fact that he was raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, so we're getting something that's related, very closely related. It's supposed to buttress the argument here. "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Now, why is anyone listening supposed to understand this as relevant to the resurrection of Jesus and how he is the Davidic Messiah? It might not have been immediately obvious, but he goes on to explain explicitly, very much like Peter does in his speech. "For David," in Acts chapter 2, "for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God has raised did not see corruption." He points out that to whatever extent this psalm could apply to David, after he finished his course and he served as God's king, the king after God's own heart, he died and he was buried and he became worm food. He did suffer corruption at some level, even if he was preserved for it in some sense throughout the course of his life. But if what David said in Psalm 16 is true in its fullest and most robust sense, like in these other passages where there's an initial understanding but a fuller understanding, if what he says in Psalm 16 is full and it's true in its robust sense, who could it be referencing? And of course, the answer is Jesus, who, though he died, because he was resurrected, did not see corruption. He did not see corruption. And that was anticipated by the sure blessings of David. Verse 34. Jesus was the conqueror of corruption. The conqueror of corruption. He died, yes, but he was raised from the dead. His body did not see corruption. Unlike Lazarus, unlike Tabitha, who, yes, were resurrected, but guess what? They died again. And their bodies suffered corruption. And they were destroyed. They await the resurrection, but not Jesus. Jesus isn't awaiting the resurrection for himself. He was already resurrected. That's his point. There's something qualitatively different about the resurrection of Jesus that sets him apart as the Davidic Messiah, the true Holy One, the true Davidic King, the fulfillment of the promises. He's come, is what Paul is saying. He's the conqueror of corruption. Now, it's important to point out here that what Paul has presented up until this point is what you might call, and is called sometimes, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. That is in contrast to the gospel of salvation. Now, to be very clear, they are not two different gospels. Let's be very clear about that. But they are two aspects of the same gospel. In the gospel of the kingdom, here's the good news. It's that in light of sin and all the rest of it, the Davidic Messiah has arrived to deliver us from and conquer death and to fulfill all the promises, being delivered himself from corruption, enthroned in God King and as God's kings, and bringing about the restoration of all things. That's the gospel of the kingdom. As Jesus works to bring heaven to earth, so to speak. And that's amazing. That's amazing news. But that version of the gospel actually doesn't tell us why that's good news for me. Right? That's a great story. But how is it good news for me? How do we move past a good story to something that's worth me personally rejoicing over? And this is where you get to the so-called gospel of salvation. And obviously you can see they're both intimately tied together and it's a little bit artificial. But the point is, up until this point, he's told the redemptive story. But he's not told us how you and I, or the individual sitting in the synagogue, are going to benefit from it in a personal and direct way. And that is what he does here. That's what he does next. This kind of personal application. He zooms down and he reads this. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So here it is. Here's how Jesus is going to function as the Savior. Here's the nuts and bolts of it. That through him, because of who he is and what he has done, there is forgiveness of sins. There is forgiveness of sins. A relational debt is canceled because Jesus took that debt upon himself. No longer will you be required, he tells the people sitting in the room. You know how y'all are trekking down to Jerusalem and making sacrifices? No more. No more. They're still cosplaying and playing dress up down there in Jerusalem with priests, but there's a real high priest that all of the old priests pointed to, and the sacrifices that they're making, the things that all of the sacrifices pointed to, a sacrifice that has been the culmination of all these things. And it's already happened, and it has obtained the forgiveness of sins for all who believe. The life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus allows for the proclamation of the forgiveness of sin, that my debt can be eliminated before God. That's part one. Second part, part two. And by him, this same Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, if there was ever an unfortunate ESV translation, this would be it. Because if you even have this in your Bible, I'm almost certain. If you look at the superscript number next to freed, and you go down to the bottom of your page, someone tell me what they find. What word? Oh, someone said it. Justified. Whoa, that's like a really important Pauline category, isn't it? Why would we translate that freed when the word is justified, the exact same concept that'll appear over and over in his letters and become one of the central doctrines? No, what it literally says is by him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You can be acquitted. You can be reckoned as righteous before God despite the fact that you are a sinner. This is why Martin Luther's calling card kept being simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just and sinner. That's what we are, simultaneously just and sinner. I'm actually a sinner. I've been declared righteous because of Jesus. That's not something that could happen under the law of Moses. The law was given, but later Paul will clarify that it was given, and he will clarify, interestingly, to the churches in the region of Galatia, where he actually is at this moment, that the law was a guardian. It was a schoolmaster. It was a tutor to shepherd us along to Christ, but one that did not hold out the hope that we could be acquitted before God. No one had the capacity to uphold it perfectly, and it wasn't designed to establish perfect righteousness before God anyways. That wasn't the design. That's where Israel stumbled, Paul will tell us in Romans 9 through 11. They received a law, but they pursued it the wrong way as though it was going to lead to their righteous standing before God. So let me give you an example of an illustration here. The Olympics just happened. I love the Olympics. I was so sad that they ended. I love watching the athletes. One of my favorite events to watch always is the 100 meter dash. But suppose I told you that I would give you this incredible reward. I mean, let's name it. You name what you want, and I'll tell you. Okay, I will make it happen for you if you can run 100 meter in under 8 seconds. In under 8 seconds. Okay. For those of you who don't know, the world record by Usain Bolt is 9.58. Let me translate that for you. You have no chance of running a sub-8-second 100-meter. But you might ask, why? It's not like it would be, it's not against the laws of nature. It's just, there is nothing empirically wrong with what I'm offering you. You don't have to break the laws of gravity. It's just not humanly possible, I would claim. I don't think we're going to ever see that. Okay, maybe when I'm long dead, someone will be like, his illustration was wrong, but it's just not going to happen. There's nothing in principle unfair about this, but it's not attainable. It's not attainable. It's just humanly impossible. It's not physically impossible according to the laws of physics. It's just our human limitation. We can't do it. It's not an offer that you actually stands to give you a reward. But what if I said I'll give you 1 hour to run 100 meters? Now see, that would allow you to succeed, all right? You could belly crawl 100 meters in an hour. The whole point is that there's nothing wrong with the law itself, but it wasn't the kind of thing that was given that was even designed to establish perfect righteousness before God. No one could even do it. So if you pursued it like that, you're going to do nothing but weigh yourself down with this burden of failure. And what Paul is saying is, you can now be righteous. You can be considered righteous apart from the law, apart from the works of the law. There is now a righteousness that has been revealed apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It is the righteousness of another that we can get credit for, he tells his audience. Where everyone has failed, Christ has succeeded. He's done more. He's gone above and beyond the law. He hasn't just obeyed the letter of the law. He's kept the perfect spirit of the law. He's loved the Lord as God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's loved his neighbor as himself. He's been perfectly holy. And you can get in on it. And you can get in on it instead of trying to bear the crushing weight of staring at your face in the mirror every morning saying, I'm a failure because I can't do this. I can't live up to this. We have a Savior who has. That's the good news for you and I. Because of those two things combined, he can not only offer the forgiveness of sins, but through this man, there is a declaration that you can be righteous. Not just restored to neutral, and then you work, work, work to try to get up, up, up. That's not it. It's not restored to neutral, and then effort comes in. It's just you are declared righteous before God. You are reckoned righteous. Because Christ has borne our sin in his body on the tree. And that's why this large story can be good news for you and I. It's not just a good story. It's one that is cause for personal rejoicing because through believing and through repenting and having faith, our personal story will intersect this macro story and we will be a part of something much greater than we ever imagined. And because of all of this, and there's the, if there's a promise that we believe in Jesus, receive the forgiveness of sins and righteousness, it makes sense that Paul would conclude with a warning, and he pulls it from Habakkuk 1. He pulls it from Habakkuk 1. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Another instructive use of the Old Testament in the New. Why? In the original context, what is the work that God is doing in Habakkuk 1? What is the work? It is a work of judgment. It is, here's the work I'm doing that you won't believe. I am mobilizing Babylon, the Chaldeans, to come judge you and some other nations. That's the work that you would not believe. But nevertheless, the theme of judgment remains here, and that's why Paul uses the text. He says, in essence, don't fail to listen to and heed what I've just proclaimed to you and perish. Do not fail to heed these things and come under the very judgment of God. And so the final piece is really important here, because the good news that Paul just proclaimed is not just good news, it's the only news worth ultimately considering. It's the only news that's worth ultimately embracing, because it's the only message that has the power to deliver from sin and to righteousness in a way that will stand in the judgment. There is no other way. He's clarifying that the alternative to not embracing this incredible picture that he's laid out is not just kind of living a suboptimal life. Well, if you ignore this, you can get on okay, but you won't reach full potential in your relationship with God. That's not it. What he's saying is, if you reject this picture, here's the picture for you. It's a picture of judgment. You will perish. There is no neutral. There is no express lane. You will perish if you do not embrace this good news. It's good news, but it's also obligatory news. Mandatory news, good news, you might say. It is something that you must do. But the conditional, unlike the example I gave with the 100 meters, there's still a conditional, but it's the empty hand of faith. It's repent and believe. It's not get to work and God will maybe approve of you one day. It is by repentance and faith in Christ and what he has done that we can have eternal life and not perish. And so with that, Paul concludes his sermon, and apparently it was a huge hit. Apparently, in the grace of God, it was a huge hit. You know, everyone has probably heard a story, and if you have kids, you've definitely experienced this phenomenon. You heard a story or a piece of teaching that you just want to hear over and over again. And then what kids do, they just want to hear it. And tell the story about this. Read this book over and over and over and over and over again. And this is what we've just covered today. This is that kind of story. This is that kind of story. And they thought so too. So as they went out, the people begged. They begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Please come back, they're saying. Please come back and tell us again. We want to hear this again. And boy, do the folks show up next Sabbath. Talk about that next week. They show up. It's a much larger crowd next Sabbath. But there's a group of people who seem to already be in. They've heard this proclaimed, and the Lord God has opened their heart, and they don't need any more time to contemplate things. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews, and for the third time, devout converts from Judaism, Jews and God-fearers who would have been in the synagogue, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. They heard this rabbi stand up and proclaim the fulfillment of the scriptures, and very much unlike the rulers in Jerusalem, and right on cue, they turn to Christ. They believe. And of course, at one level, why would you not? Why would you not? The fulfillment of the promises is here. It is to be consummately Jewish, Paul, I'm certain, would argue, to embrace the Jewish Messiah. I'm sure that's what he would tell his countrymen. It doesn't get more Jewish than embracing the Jewish Messiah sent to the Jewish people in fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. This despite unbelief among the Jewish people. They follow Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas encourage them. They encourage them, of course. Barnabas, ever the encourager, encourages them in their fledgling faith. And they're going to stick around for a little bit because people are going to show up in droves next Sabbath to hear this message. What is that message? Is that in the person and work of Jesus, the fulfillment of God's redemptive promises has been realized. He has come. The gospel has come. The good news has come. The promises have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled. Now, in terms of application for a sermon like this, the application is just already there. I was tempted, very tempted, to be led astray by giving an application about the New Testament's use of the Old. But that would take us away way too far from the main point of the text. There are some very interesting things you can observe from this passage about how the apostolic authors use the Old Testament in the New that should inform our hermeneutic reading the Old Testament. But that's not the main point of this passage. The main point of the passage is responding to the gospel. The gospel is just laid out. Gospel of the kingdom, the macro picture, the individual micro picture. And the only question is, how are we going to respond? So there's a couple ways you might respond. One is, you repent and believe the gospel. It's about as straightforward as it gets right there as a response, isn't it? Maybe you're someone who's played church. Maybe you're one of our children who's respectfully, you come to church, your parents drag you here, but you're just playing the game, you know? It's time for you to repent and believe the gospel right now, today. It's time for you to repent and believe. Don't just stand around and be amazed. Don't wait to perish. It's not doom and gloom preaching, folks. It's just what the text says. Will you repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ or will you not? There is the ultimate hope, ultimate satisfaction, ultimate joy, forgiveness of sins, being declared righteous before God, sonship, adoption, belonging to a new family, all right here, but you must repent and believe the gospel. That's one way to respond. Don't wait for judgment. Maybe you've already repented and believed the gospel in a foundational way, and you say, well, what do we do here? What am I going to do? You just might ask yourself, what might you need to turn from now and ask Christ for the forgiveness of sins? What is it this week, for example, that needs to drive you to the gospel, including your own sense of self-sufficiency or self-righteousness or self-condemnation or all these things that oftentimes get a pass and fly under the radar? How, in light of this particular week, don't think of your life in general, just this particular week, where do you need to turn to Christ specifically? You might ask and respond to this gospel as saying, how might I benefit from thinking about the gospel more of, or at least including in my thinking about the gospel, more of this overarching story in the gospel of the kingdom as opposed to exclusively the gospel that is God, me, my salvation? That's one way you might respond. You've heard this overarching story of what's happening here. How could your thinking be more well-balanced, perhaps, about the gospel by thinking of it not only as my personal individual salvation, but participation in a larger story with a definite end, a glorious end, an end prefigured by the resurrection of Christ? Another way you might respond to the gospel is to ask a slightly different question. That's one that I find myself asking of myself more often, and I'm asking other people more often. And that is not so much about what specific sins that I may need to bring to repent from or bring into the light, always a very important question. But there's a different kind of question, and it might be something like this. What habits or cycles do I experience or behaviors do I adopt that they're just not fitting for someone living in the kingdom of Jesus? You know, when we're asking about what's sin and what's not sin, it's kind of like, all right, here's our line. And we're going to put these things on this side of the line and these things on this side of the line. And these things are permissible and these things aren't permissible. Break. And that's kind of how, you know, we go. But the question of fitting calls us up higher. You know, burping at a really nice restaurant in the middle of dinner is not sin, but it's not fitting. Okay? It's not fitting. There is something to be said for living for seeking not just to try to avoid sin in the Christian life, but to live a dignified Christian life. Instead of asking questions like, well, is this technically a sin? Maybe you should ask questions like, would the most mature, holy, virtuous people I know do this? Would they carry themselves like this? Would they adopt these behaviors when no one's looking? That's a very different question than, well, is it sin? I don't think so, so I'm going to do it, keep it between me and God. All of a sudden, if I'm asking questions about what is virtuous, what is dignified, what is fitting for someone living, I'm an ambassador for a king. Would an ambassador for a king do this? That's a question that calls us higher than just merely trying to sort out what's sin and what's not sin. It calls us to excellence. Excellence. I want to be excellent, and I don't want to just be to just get by and not sin. We want to live in a way that's fitting as ambassadors of a king in a kingdom. It's another way you could respond. Another way you might respond to the gospel is to re-excite yourself with the gospel by taking a hard look at your own sin, which I understand sounds very dismal, but just hear me out, okay? Everyone has had the experience of going into a room that had a scented candle. And you smell how sweet it is, okay? Oh man, that smells really good. But then this thing happens. You stay in that room 30 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, and what happens? Can't smell it anymore. You can't smell it anymore. It's not that the scent became different. It's not that it's any less sweet. But there has been, you have been exposed to it for so long that all of a sudden its sweetness does not affect you in the same way. You aren't delighted by it like you were when you came in. It simply fades into the background of your experience. You know it's there, but you don't experience it the same way. What do you do when that happens with the gospel in the Christian life? When the gospel goes from something that excites us, that captivates our affections, to something that kind of moves to a stabilizing background force in our life, but not much more. And don't get me wrong. I hope it does move to a stabilizing, driving, foundational force in your life. But that's not mutually exclusive with re-entering the room every once in a while and being delighted by the gospel. And how do you re-enter the room? We have to take serious looks at our sin. We cannot have this whitewashed picture of the kind of people that we are. Our grace will seem very, very small when we look to Jesus. He forgives me of my little parking ticket sins. He forgave other people of these big old sins. But we really have to stare for a while at the core of who we are. We have to live in Genesis 3 before the promise of Genesis 3:15. We can't live there for very long or you will end up in despair. Genesis 3:14. Sin, no hope offered. No future, no reconciliation, no forgiveness for you. You will get exactly what you deserve. We need to marinate in that, and then we move one verse forward. That a seed is coming. And then we remember, oh wait, he has come. And the promises are true, and my sins are forgiven. And I am justified. And I belong. I belong to a new family. We have to re-enter the room by, in one sense, leaving it, metaphorically speaking, and taking our sin seriously. It's staring in the face of the ugliness that it actually is. Like Thomas Watson said, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. So occasionally we need to marinate in our sin in the proper framework and perspective and the proper caveat. So someone can take that and run with it and be in a very bad place very quickly. But to acknowledge the ugliness of our sin and then to turn again afresh to Jesus so we say, yes, I remember. I remember what this smells like. I remember how sweet this is. And let that drive us. There are other ways to respond to the gospel. But both in our thoughts, our practices, and behaviors. But the promises have come true. And that is the good news. And in Jesus, forgiveness and justification are offered. And so regardless of how you do so, I want to challenge you to not walk out of this room unaffected in some way by the good news. And one of the ways that I mentioned, in other ways that I didn't mention, don't just take this as that's something that I could have, I already knew what the gospel was. Don't leave unaffected. It's not only a good story, it is a cause for personal rejoicing for me and a cause of personal rejoicing for you as we celebrate the gospel together as a local church. Let's pray. God, we, especially as we look at our sin, we stand in awe of the offer of the gospel in the first place. The incredible promises that have been fulfilled in Jesus, the promises that await us, the hope that we have in Christ, that one way we too will be delivered from corruption, just like the earth will, that we can live in freedom, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, I pray that that would be the spirit that animates our lives, and that it would be the air that we breathe, that we would not just kind of move past the gospel as the ABCs or something of Christianity and move on to cooler stuff, but that we would press further in, that we would always be falling in love again with the gospel as we're captured by the truths and the promises and the personal relationship that we can have with Jesus. Stir our hearts and our minds, we ask in Christ.